So we'll be looking at Mark 11, verses 20 through 33 this morning. And just, I've entitled this message, Powered Up. And as we think about it, we in the as 21st century Americans are a power-obsessed people. Technology has become such an integral part of our lives that we're in constant need of power, electrical power. It seems that we never have quite enough power. So to fight that constant battle of battery drain, we need specialized cords. We need power strips. We need adapters. You know, as we were packing up to go to Colorado this past week, and, you know, all the kids have devices, and they're so amazing for in the car because it keeps them relatively quiet. And so, but to pack up, it's like you need a separate bag for all the cords and power strips and outlets. And if you've ever been, if you've been to an airport lately, you've probably seen this scene where there's all these people huddled around the few available outlets, plugging in their devices, and other people waiting in line to try to get to those outlets once people go get in line for their plane. Many of our cars come equipped with USB ports and or power outlets to keep our devices charged as we drive, but that's not enough because we also end up carrying external batteries in our pockets or purses to power our phones and tablets when no outlets are readily available. And as I was in that cabin there in Colorado, they had a bunch of these outside magazines. And so I like to look at all the things and, oh, look at the jackets and the shoes and everything. As I turned the page, what did I see? But solar-powered chargers. So when you go hiking or camping, you can make sure that your device does not go dead. There, as you're walking along, you can use the power to this. I'm sorry, the power of the sun to keep your device charged. So in light of all this, it's doubtless that we invest a substantial amount of time, money, and effort into keeping our technology powered up. But how are we doing when it comes to the power that God provides? When it comes to our walk with the Lord, are we powered up? If our spiritual lives had a battery percentage reading, what number would it display? You guys are probably familiar with this. There's probably a setting on your phone or on your tablet that tells you the percentage. Now, I'm a very obsessive person, so I can't have that percentage on the top of my phone or on the top of my iPad because I'll look at it and like, oh, 98. It was 99 a minute ago. You know, and I start obsessing about that battery percentage. But imagine if we had that battery percentage on our spiritual lives. What would it look like? What number would be displayed? Would it be 100%, 75%, 50%? 25%? Would we get that dreaded reading at 20% battery left? Or would it be at zero? We've all probably been in that situation where we've tried to use some type of electronic device that had a little bit of power left. And we're like, oh, I can make that one more text or that one phone call. Or I can look up that one YouTube video that I must see before the battery runs out. And then trying to use a device with no power, realize that nothing happens. Well, is that what's happening in our Christian lives? Are we trying to live out the Christian life with no power? So in contrast to living the Christian life on a continual low battery, I wholeheartedly believe that the Lord wants us to have a full charge when it comes to spiritual power. And this is especially true when it comes to being powered up in the areas of prayer and purpose. So with this in mind, again, would you look with me at this passage, Mark 11. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 33. I'll read this, and if you'll follow along. Mark writes, "Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God. For surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' If we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I've divided this passage into two simple sections. We'll see, first of all, powered in prayer, and then secondly, powered in purpose. So let's move into our first section, powered in prayer. We find this in verses 20 through 26. There, verse 20 says, now in the morning. So to catch you up of what's going on here, what time period we are, this morning referred to is Tuesday morning of the Passion Week, of the last week of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. Continuing on in verse 20, it says, now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. To remind ourselves of just what fig tree Mark is referring to, please look back with me, if you would, to verses 12 through 14 of Mark 11. So look there at Mark 11, verses 12 through 14, so we can get the context about just what tree it is that Mark is talking about. So it says in verse 12, now the next day, and this was Monday, so this is the day before, it says, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again, and his disciples heard it. Okay, you can listen to the teaching from 2 weeks ago. It's online if you want to kind of catch up on all of this. But basically, the point of it was this fig tree was advertising that it had fruit by having these leaves, but it had no fruit. So it had the show of fruitfulness without actually being fruitful. And because of that, the Lord cursed this fruitless tree. And it was a picture of what he was about to do in the temple. Because soon after that, he went into the temple and he cleansed the temple because there was all this activity in the temple, all these leaves, but there was no fruit. The people weren't actually doing what God wanted them to do. So now note, so here we are. That was on Monday, the day before. Here it is Tuesday, and they're going out and they see this fig tree dried up. And notice that Mark tells us there in verse 20 that the fig tree was dried up from the roots. In other words, the fig tree was completely dried up from top to bottom, or from bottom to top in this case. Just dried up. Now, when we were, you know, spending this last week in Colorado and going around, there were all these beautiful pine trees and aspen trees. But what I was surprised and I wasn't expecting was how many dead trees were there in the forest. Just how many dead trees were in the woods, and some were falling over and some were, you know, up high, but they were all dried up. And depending on how long they had been there, they were pretty easy to break up. And so the kids are breaking off things and making walking sticks, and you know, there's all these dried up trees. And that's to be expected if it's something that happens over time. But this happened in a day's time, that a tree went from having all these leaves to be completely dried up. And verse 21, he's surprised about this. It says, and Peter remembering said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Peter was surprised by how rapidly the fig tree dried up and withered. Now, again, us here in Midland, we're used to things being dried up and withered. It just happens. When we moved into our house a little over 6 years ago, you know, there were these fruitless mulberry trees that had lots of leaves. And what happened through the drought and through my brown thumb as opposed to a green thumb, these trees died over time. And I don't feel too bad because if you look all around town, fruitless mulberry trees don't do well here. They just end up dying, and so they dry up over time. But here is something different. It dries up immediately, within 24 hours or so. So Peter recognized that something supernatural has taken place. So notice how Jesus responds in verse 22. So Jesus answered and said to them. So Jesus is responding to Peter's observation by addressing all the disciples with an exhortation. Notice what he says there in verse 22. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. This is interesting. Jesus is not going to take the time to explain about the fig tree in relation to the temple cleansing. He's going to use this as an example of how to have power in prayer. This is where power in prayer begins, by having faith in God. You see, without faith in God, one cannot be plugged into the power of God. Without faith in God, one cannot be plugged into the power of God. Let me share with you a verse that speaks to this. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we can't have access to the power of God without having faith in him, without trusting in him, because it's impossible to please him apart from faith. It's just like a person who refuses to believe in electricity will not receive power, right? I don't believe in electricity exists. I can't see it, and I don't understand it, and therefore, I'm not going to partake of that. Now, just to be clear, because I don't want you to be confused, I am not merely equating God's power with electricity. I'm just using an illustration. You see, electricity is impersonal. It is available to anyone who desires to make use of it, for good or for bad. You can use electricity for very good things. You can use electricity for bad things. It doesn't matter the moral compass of a person to use electricity. Now, God, on the other hand, the triune God, is personal. And so for one must have a personal relationship with this personal God if one is to receive power from him. So don't ever think if you just say the right words or pray the right prayers, you can just plug into God and get power. That's not what I'm communicating. You must have faith in him. You must have a personal relationship with him to receive his power to do his bidding. It's kind of like, I think about it this way. You know, a teenager, you know, receives the power to drive the parents' car if she is in right relationship with her parents. If she's living in a way that's not in right relationship with the parents, then what does the parent do? He says, no, I'm not going to allow you to drive the car. You haven't been making good decisions. You haven't been doing what I've asked you to do. And so, no, you can't have that power. But as that teenager is in right relationship, is walking in obedience to parents, and says, okay, you can drive the car. And I believe that that's how God does with us. As we're walking in obedience with him, he allows us access to his power. But if not, if we're walking in disobedience, then we block ourselves from that. And we'll see that more as we continue on through this passage. So when the Lord Jesus exhorts his disciples, and by extension us, to have faith in God, he is encouraging us to be in relationship with God. Because to have faith in God is to believe that God is who he says he is. That's what it means to have faith in God. To have faith in God means to believe that he is who he says he is. You see, God has revealed himself through his word. He's revealed himself through his spirit. And so when we have faith in him, we place our faith in him, we're saying to God basically this, hey, I believe that you are who you say you are. And it's interesting, the word confession in the New Testament means to speak the same. It means to speak the same. So when we place our faith in God, we're speaking the same. God says this is who he is, and we agree. Yes, that's who you are. Having faith in God is to recognize who we are in relation to who he is, what the scripture says about his place and our place. Having faith in God is acknowledging the fact that he is our creator and that we're the created, that God is the only independent being and that we are merely dependent beings. He is the power source, and without him, we are absolutely powerless. This is important. Because we look at our lives, and maybe we're struggling continually, and we don't have power to live out the Christian life, and we seem like we're continually failing and continually being defeated, then we must ask ourselves, are we placing our faith in God? Are we walking in him? Not did we place our faith in him one day, and we're born-again believers, and we haven't walked with him since, but on a daily basis, are we walking with him? Are we continually trusting in him? Are we continually walking with him? Jesus continues in Mark 11, verse 23. He says, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Now this is an incredibly interesting statement. And the Lord Jesus, on face value, if we are just to interpret this what I call wooden literalism, in other words, if we're just to say, well, this is Jesus is saying exactly what he means, and so what he is indicating here is that if you have enough faith in God, then you could take the Mount of Olives, because that's where Jesus was at this time, and then throw it into the nearest sea, which is the Dead Sea. Now, as we look at that and say, is Jesus communicating to us that if you have enough faith, you could throw the Mount of Olives into the Dead Sea? Is that what he's saying? Is that the meaning behind this? I have a problem with that. In fact, I have a couple of problems. I don't believe that Jesus is saying if you have enough faith, you can pick up a mountain and throw it pick up the Mount of Olives and throw it in the Dead Sea. Let me tell you why. First of all, the Lord Jesus always refused to perform this type of showy miracles. He never did something like this. That was not his style. To prove my point, I want to have you turn a couple of places. If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 4. So turn left a little bit. We're going to turn quite a few places this morning as we move through this passage. But Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. As you're turning there, I'm seeking to make the point that Jesus is communicating something other than a literal throwing of a literal mountain into a literal sea. He's communicating a different idea. And I'm trying to make this point that Jesus didn't perform showy miracles. In fact, he refused to do so. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 5. This is when Jesus was tempted by the devil. And it says, "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple." Okay, so supernaturally, the devil takes Jesus and puts him on the roof of the temple, the highest point, the pinnacle, and he said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, unless you dash your foot against a stone." Imagine the stir this would have caused. Imagine if Jesus jumped off the temple and he kind of just glides down. You know, angels hold on to him and put him down. Then people would be like, wow, that's amazing. That's exciting. But the problem with a showy miracle like that is that the next day people would want to see it again. And they want to see it again. And then, you know, after Jesus jumped off the temple for a week, they'd be like, ah, I've already seen it. We need something new. And so the Lord Jesus refuses to take part in this miracle. In verse 7, Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." He says, "I'm not going to do it." That's not his style. Now, also, if you move forward to Mark chapter 8, go back to Mark now, if you would. Turn to Mark chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. We see that Jesus refused to perform this type of showy miracle. Mark 8, starting in verse 11. "Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him." So they wanted to see Jesus do some big sign, like make the sun stand still or do something of that sort. But notice how Jesus responds in verse 12. "But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." So he wasn't going to do some heavenly sign. He refused to do that. So I don't believe that Jesus is saying we should literally throw a mountain into the sea. I think he's communicating something different. It's not literal. There's something else behind it. So the second problem I have with interpreting Mark 11:23 literally is this. What good would throwing a mountain into the sea do? What would it do? That wouldn't help anything. I mean, you want to get the environmentalists on your back. You know, take a mountain and throw it into the sea, and then you create all kinds of flooding and all kinds of stuff, and it wouldn't help. It's impossible for me to see how this would advance God's purposes here on earth, throwing a mountain into the sea. And secondly, or kind of along those lines, I mean, think about the children of Israel. Think about when they were in the desert and they saw miracle after miracle after miracle. They saw a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. They saw manna every morning. They saw the Red Sea part and they walked through on dry land, but they still didn't believe. You see, all these miracles that God is perfectly able to do. If God wanted to throw a mountain to the sea, he could do it. Don't get me wrong. But it doesn't cause a person to believe. That people saw these miracles and didn't believe. And then also think about this. If a person were enabled to throw a mountain into the sea, it would likely create unbearable pride in that individual. Think about that. I mean, just from a practical standpoint, we know people. Imagine going to dinner at the house of a guy who threw a mountain into the sea. Oh, honey, do we have to go? Yeah, we have to go. Oh, he's going to talk about the time he threw the mountain into the sea again. You know, and that would be unbearable to sit through. So with these factors considered, most commentators believe that the Lord is using figurative language that was easily understood by his disciples. One commentary puts it this way. Some Jewish texts speak of removing mountains as an infinitely long or virtually impossible task, accomplished only by the most pious. The rabbis applied it to mastering studies that appeared humanly impossible to master. Thus, Jesus is saying that nothing will be too hard for the person of faith. That's what he's saying. The hardest thing that you could think of, that was a common way of saying things in that day is a mountain. And we use it even today, right? We talk about a mountain of a problem. Or we talk about making a molehill into a mountain, that type of thing. And so, you know, removing a mountain or throwing a mountain into the sea was an idea of saying something that's humanly impossible. Jesus is saying through having faith in God, you'll be able to do that. You'll be able to do that. So to put it another way, the Lord Jesus was promising that faith in God would give one the power to do what was humanly impossible as it was in accordance with God's will. As long as it was in line with what God wanted done. Because it's vital that we remember when it comes to power and prayer, what Jesus had to say in the Lord's Prayer. Let me read it for you. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Jesus said this, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's vital. That's the point of prayer. It's not of getting our will done in heaven. It's getting God's will done on earth. That's the heart behind prayer. And so it's absurd that some people teach this, that if a person has enough faith, they can just get whatever they want from God. They treat God as a cosmic Coke machine. If I just pray this certain prayer and have enough faith, I put that in, I push the button for what I want, and I get what I want out. That's not true. You can get whatever you want out of a Coke machine as long as you have the money, because that Coke machine is impersonal. But God is personal. God is personal, and therefore we can't just get whatever we want out of Him. He has a decision, a choice, on whether to give us something or not. And He chooses on accordance to what is with His will. We read this in James chapter 4 regarding what we ask for in prayer. James 4 verses 1 through 3, James says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." And this is what James says in verse 3. He says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." James is saying, he's writing to believers, and he says, so often you ask for things and you don't get it because God knows that you're going to use it for wrong purposes. It's not the right thing. And so it's important for us to take the full counsel of God's word into account as we seek to understand power in prayer, as we seek to understand what it is that God wants us to pray for. All right, let's move on in Mark 11 to verse 24. Jesus says this, "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." Now, again, we must ask the question, is Jesus giving us a blank check here? Jesus is handing me this check of prayer, and I can write whatever number I want on it and get that. Can I ask for absolutely anything, and if I have enough faith, if I really believe, will I get them? Well, remember who the context is. Remember who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to his disciples. What did he say about disciples? Disciples say, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's the heart of a disciple. So Jesus is not saying we can get whatever we want. In order to fully understand Mark 11, 24, we need to compare it with other scriptures. We need to compare scripture with scripture to understand it. So turn, if you would now, turn to your right a little bit to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. I want to examine, you know, how we can judge what it is that we should pray for. And Jesus brings up this praying in His name. So John 16, we'll look at verses 23 through 27. This is the night before Jesus' crucifixion. And this is all about praying in Jesus' name. Now, we pray in Jesus' name, and we often add Jesus' name at the end of our prayers. And that's not a bad thing, but it's not the fullness of what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. So notice, John 16, starting in verse 23. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says this, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from God." Okay, so praying in Jesus' name does not mean that, oh man, you know what? I'm really tired of my vehicle, so God, give me a Lamborghini in Jesus' name. It's not what it means at all. The praying in Jesus' name means according to how he would do things. To come in the name of another means to come in their place, or to come in the way that they would come. So when you're an ambassador, and you say, well, I come in the name of the United States. And what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to properly represent the United States to that other country. So when you come to the Father, when I come to the Father in Jesus' name, it says I'm coming to him, you know, under Jesus' authority. I'm coming in the way Jesus does things and how Jesus lived life. That's what it means to come in Jesus' name. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. It means to say, how would Jesus look at this situation? What would he pray for? And that's what I'm going to do. Now, we know exactly how Jesus would do things because of what we read in John 8:29. Let me read it for you. John 8:29 says this, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. That's how Jesus did life. Jesus did life in this way. Jesus said to his disciples, I always do those things that please the Father. So when we think about praying in Jesus' name, it's easy. Praying in Jesus' name is saying, I want to pray in a way that pleases the Father. I want to ask for things that please the Father. That is what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Now, for the ultimate example of what it means to pray like Jesus prayed, please turn now to Matthew 26. So turn back left to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, we'll look at verses 36 through 46. And this is, again, the night before Jesus' crucifixion. This, they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, shortly before his arrest. And we see how Jesus prayed. Matthew 26, starting in verse 36, says, when Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, he said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Okay. So he's about to endure the suffering. He's about to endure, you know, the wrath of God for the sins of all mankind. And so he's asking if that cup, if that suffering could pass from him. But notice what he says there at the end of verse 39. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So he's saying, this is what I want, but I'm submitted to what you want, Father. Verse 40. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. So what we have is three times Jesus praying about, man, if there's any other way, I'll take it, but I want to do your will. Your will be done. So when we want to understand of how to pray and to pray in Jesus' name and how would Jesus pray, Jesus always prayed according to what the Father wanted. That's our example to follow. And then notice verse 45. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So Jesus prayed in submission to the Father's will, and what happened, he was empowered for purpose, as we'll see in a little bit, because he prayed according to God's will, and then he went out and did it. And so there's a key here for us. When we're a little hazy on how to pray or what we should pray for, we would be wise to examine what Jesus did and then imitate his example. If you pray like Jesus prayed and you seek to say, I want to pray in Jesus' name, I want to pray how he did it, I want to do life like he did life, then you can be assured that you're praying correctly. It's when we get off base and we do things our way and we want to ignore how Jesus did life and we don't want to submit to the Father that we find ourselves powerless in prayer. Back now to Mark 11, if you would, as we move on to verses 25 and 26. Jesus says, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. You guys are probably familiar with these. We have them around the church, and we used to have them all in our house, these plug covers. You know, those covers that you put on the plugs and you protect kids from getting in it. And what happens is when you first put those in there, especially if it's a new outlet, it's really hard to get them back out. And you're in there and you're like breaking your nails and trying, I just want to vacuum. Can I not have an outlet to vacuum? But we have those in there because we don't want children to access that power because they're not mature enough to use it wisely. They'll hurt themselves if they have access to that power. Well, likewise, here in verses 25 and 26, the Lord Jesus is warning that unforgiveness is a plug cover when it comes to being powered in prayer. Unforgiveness is a plug cover. You see, when we come to the Lord God in prayer, we should do so having forgiven those who have sinned against us, or else our prayers will be powerless. And this is such a crucial issue because we have access to God the Father in prayer only because we have been forgiven through the finished sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's crucial for us to understand. Let me read for you what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You see, the scripture tells us that we have access to God the Father through the body of Christ, through the sacrifice of Christ, through the blood of Christ. It says that his flesh was the veil that was torn so that we could enter in. So we enter into God with prayer through the forgiveness granted to us through the death of Jesus Christ. But as we enter in, if we fail to forgive others, then we become horrible hypocrites. We've been forgiven so much so that we might enter into God's presence, and yet we fail to forgive others. For a wonderful illustration of the hypocrisy of unforgiveness, turn to a familiar parable. It's found in Matthew 18. Look, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. Again, as you're turning there, we're looking at this idea that unforgiveness cuts us off from that power of prayer, for being powered up in prayer. Matthew 18, verse 21. "Then Peter came to him," came to Jesus, "and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times.' Peter thought he was being charitable, since in those days it was taught by some of the rabbis that you could forgive three times and then cut people off. Just three. So Peter's like, seven. Man, I'm doing double it plus one. And Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven.'" Now, Jesus is not saying 490. Okay. If you have a little booklet and you go up to somebody, you're at 485, bud. You better get yourself squared away. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying, hey, you just keep forgiving, because notice what he says next. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. Okay, generally a talent was a day's wage. So this guy owes 10,000 days' wages. It's an unpayable debt. Clearly he was embezzling from the king. And so there's no way he can pay it back. But notice in verse 25, "But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt." So this guy makes this bold claim, "Hey, just be patient with me and I'll pay you back." It's impossible for him to pay the master back. But the master has compassion. What does he do? He forgives the debt. Free and clear. An unpayable debt is forgiven by the master. Verse 28, "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii," a much, 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 much smaller debt. "And he laid hands on him, and he took him by the throat, and saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.'" That sounds really familiar. "And he said he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt." Okay, so here's the situation. We have a servant who's embezzled, who's racked up an unpayable debt, is forgiven free and clear, goes to someone who has a much, much, much smaller debt and refuses to forgive that debt. So notice what happens, verse 31. "So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved. And they came and told the master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called them, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?' His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." That's scary. That's frightening. Now, it's important that we understand there's a difference between positional forgiveness and relational forgiveness. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ and you're born again, all your sins have been paid for. You can read the book of Romans. It makes it very clear. You can read the New Testament. All your sins are forgiven. But what happens is there's a relational forgiveness that needs to take place, where we constantly confess our sins to the Lord and ask for his forgiveness as we forgive others. Jesus said to pray that, right? Forgive us our debt as we forgive those who are our debtors, or forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And so there's that relational forgiveness. So as we don't forgive, it's not that God kicks us out of his family when we refuse to forgive. But when we refuse to forgive, what happens is we're not in relationship, right relationship with God at that point. You know, if you've ever had children, you know that your kids get crossways. And your kids will have something and they'll refuse to forgive their sibling. And they're still your child, but you know that the relationship is messed up at that point. And that's what's happening here. When we refuse to forgive others, then our relationship with God is tainted. It's polluted. It's hurt at that point. And until we forgive those other people, we can't be right with God again. As a result of unforgiveness, our prayers will be powerless. Unforgiveness is that plug cover that blocks us from being powered up in prayer. And it's interesting, you know, because we can have all kinds of excuses on why we don't forgive. You know, and we can say, oh, this and this, and you don't know what's happened to me, you don't know what they've done, all this kind of stuff. I just want you to know that if you refuse to forgive, your problem is not with me. Your problem is with the Lord. It's not me. I'm just reporting what the Lord says. In fact, it's interesting, when we fail and when I fail to forgive others, I'm refusing to obey the commandment given by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:18. Paul says this in Romans 12:18, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." What's so interesting about that verse is my choosing to forgive, your choosing to forgive depends on you. So you can't make another person forgive you, but you can choose to forgive other people. And we can choose to forgive them of anything. We've just seen, you know, the shootings in South Carolina where the family members forgave the person who killed their loved one. That forgiveness is possible. As we have to realize that, because you may be in a place where bitterness has overtaken you. And you don't have that power in prayer. You don't have that power in that Christian life because you forgive, you refuse to forgive. And I'm telling you, the scriptures say to forgive and that you can. It depends on you to forgive. In the power of the Holy Spirit, you can do it. Now, with that said, let's turn back to Mark 11 as we move from powered in prayer to our second section. And we'll move through this rather quickly, this powered in purpose. We see this in verses 27 through 33. Verse 27, "Then they came again to Jerusalem." It's important to remember that just the day before, the Lord had caused quite a commotion. And so if you would, look back to verses 15 through 19 of Mark 11. Mark writes, "So they came to Jerusalem, and then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And then he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves?' And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city." So Jesus, just the day before, had thrown things down and pulled out the seats of those who were selling doves and overturned these tables and had just caused quite a commotion. And yet the very next day, the Lord enters the city of Jerusalem and he's going to go back into the temple. Think about the courage this took, this strength that Jesus had as he walked in the will of the Lord. We read in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Jesus was able to walk in that power because he's walking in the Lord. This was every day for the Lord Jesus, and I think it's every day for us. As we walk in the will of God, we can experience that strength. And as the Lord Jesus walked back into Jerusalem, perhaps the words of Psalm 23, verse 4 were echoing in his mind, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Think about Jesus striding back into that very place where we read the day before the people were plotting to destroy him. So continue now in Mark 11:27. We see that it's not long until the Lord Jesus is confronted by the powers that be. We read, "And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him." So this whole gang of religious leaders, these religious heavy hitters, intercept Jesus as he walks through the courtyard of the temple. And verse 28, "And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?'" In other words, the religious leaders were asking, "Who gave you the right to cleanse the temple? You know, who are you to tell us what to do?" Now, this would be a legitimate question if it were asked honestly. You know, when someone comes to your door and they want you to listen to what they have to say regarding spiritual things, then take these verses. You should ask them and say, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" You know, it's important for us not to believe something merely because another tells you it's true. It needs to be a reasonable faith. There needs to be a reason for believing what you believe. As often as I've taught you, I haven't said it every week, but it's my heart every week, is that you wouldn't believe what I have to say just because I say it up here. And just because I stand behind a pulpit, and because there's worship here, and because there's verses on the wall. You need to believe these things only if they're true. Only if they agree with what the Word has to say, and they're testified to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. That needs to be how it is. And so it's good to ask who gives this authority. But unfortunately, in this situation with these guys, we know from the scriptures that the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders were not asking legitimate questions of Jesus. They weren't really wanting to know. They had made up their minds long ago that the Lord Jesus was a nuisance and that he needed to be eliminated. They had been plotting his death for years at this point. Never mind the fact that the Lord Jesus had proven through signs, wonders, teaching, through his character, through his love, for three plus years that he had authority from heaven. They weren't interested in that. The religious leaders had made up their minds. They simply weren't going to listen to Jesus. And the question for us to ask ourselves is, are we in a similar place today? Is there something that the scripture says that we've made up our mind, we're not going to listen to it? We don't want to obey it, so we're just not going to listen. I would encourage all of us to continually be open to what the Word of God says and to let it change us, and not to say, well, that's something in the Word that I'm just not going to listen to because I've already made up my mind there. That's what these men did. Now, as we move on to verse 29, we'll see that because the religious leaders were asking a dishonest question, the Lord refused to answer directly. I think there's a great application for us here. Don't feel compelled to answer dishonest questions. Refuse to be drawn into fruitless debates. You know, if someone is asking you a dishonest question and someone's just trying to bait you into a fight and they're doing something, you know, feel completely good in the Lord to say, you know what, I'm not going to answer that. Or, you know, God bless you, I'll pray for you, I'm going to move on my way. Too often, Christians are drawn into these things. We let the other people make the rules of an argument, and then we end up looking like a fool. Be careful about that. In fact, Paul put it this way. He's speaking to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. He says, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." Paul is speaking to Titus, who's a pastor, and he's saying, if there's a guy in your church that continually is divisive and you admonish him once and you admonish him twice, just send him on his way, because that's not what it's to be about. And so it's important for us to realize that. Continuing on in Mark 11:29, says, "But Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one question, then answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." That's interesting. Mark is the only one who adds that "answer me" at the end of verse 30, but I love it. Jesus is refusing to be put in a place of submission to these guys. He says, I'm the authority. You answer me. I like that. Jesus turns the tables on these guys. He turned over the tables the day before, and now he's turning the tables on them this day by asking them about the authority of John the Baptist. And this is important, because what he's doing with them is he's asking them a question. But remember, John the Baptist very publicly endorsed the ministry of Jesus. And so if they admit to the whole John the Baptist thing, then they're admitting to Jesus' authority. So this is a sticky situation for these guys. And they know they're in a sticky situation. Verse 31, "And they reasoned among themselves." So they have this unholy huddle. You know, they get together and they reason among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him?" See, the religious leaders went out to Jesus. I'm sorry, they went out to John the Baptist. And what did John the Baptist say? He says, "Who called you to flee the wrath to come, brood of vipers?" He knew that they were coming out just to see what was going on, not because they wanted to repent. So these religious leaders had failed to repent, and they rejected John the Baptist's call to repentance. And so the guys know they can't say that John was from heaven. So then they go to the other side, verse 32. "But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed." See, it's important for us to realize the context of this verbal showdown. This is Tuesday of the Passover week. There are pilgrims from all over the world there in the courtyard of the Gentiles, and they're milling about. So this is not some showdown between Jesus and these religious leaders, kind of like on a dusty street, kind of like you think of an Old West showdown. This is in the middle of all these people. So all kind of people are surrounding around them. And so these people are there waiting. And the religious leaders are saying, if we publicly deny John the Baptist's ministry, then all these people are going to be bent out of shape because they all view John the Baptist as a prophet. So we're going to have a riot on our hands if we publicly and unequivocally reject John the Baptist in front of all these people. Unfortunately, these men refused to answer honestly. And so we read in verse 33, "So they answered and said to Jesus, 'We do not know.'" These guys are way ahead of their time. We seem to live in that day and age where agnosticism is the cop-out. Well, what do you think about Jesus? Well, I just don't know. Well, what do you think about this? Well, I just don't know. And so these guys, they think that that's the get-out-of-jail-free card. We just don't know. They try to be neutral. But we know that there's no spiritual neutrality. Jesus says, you're either for me or you're against me. And so these guys, by saying, I don't know, they're against him. As we continue in verse 33, we see that this response, this agnostic response, is not respected by the Lord. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Because the religious leaders were being dishonest in both their questions and their answers, the Lord Jesus refused to reveal more information to them. And there's an important lesson here. The Lord won't reveal more truth to us until we receive what he's given. We need to receive and act on what he's already told us before we go asking for more information, for more knowledge. It's kind of like a kid wanting to learn calculus but refusing to memorize his multiplication tables. You can't skip ahead. You need to do the first things first. And so these guys were unwilling to do the first things, therefore they weren't getting more information from the Lord. It's important also to realize that the Lord Jesus was powered in purpose because he knew where his authority came from. I love this about the Lord. Lord Jesus didn't seek or need the approval of the chief priests or the scribes or the elders or anyone else besides God the Father. He didn't kind of try to like, well, you guys don't really believe in me, and so I'm kind of feeling bad about myself and kind of insecure, and so I really want you to like me. He doesn't do that. You see, the Lord Jesus was powered in purpose because he understood what the will of God was for his life, and he walked it out. And that's the key for us. For us, as we understand what the will of God is for us in our lives, and we walk it out, we will find ourselves empowered in purpose. You know, we need to understand what it is that the Lord has called us to do, and then willingly walk that out, carry it out, no matter what obstacles might lie in our path. Now, we're going to close our time together here, but I want to give all of us three final exhortations, just to kind of wrap it all up as we move on with our day. Number one, when it comes to being powered in prayer, is the will of God our primary motivator? Is that our desire? Is that our focus? Too often we can, you know, pray, it's kind of like a wish list. Oh, I want this, and I want this, and I want that, and that's what I really like to have. And instead of saying, what is the will of God? What does he want? And that's what I want to pray for. Number two, is unforgiveness acting as a plug cover that prevents us from being powered in prayer? And beware about unforgiveness, because we're able to rationalize our unforgiveness. We can say, well, I'm not really that I'm not forgiving them. I'm just concerned about their decisions or this or that. We have it, but in reality, we refuse to let them go. We refuse to forgive them. Be careful about that, because unforgiveness is that plug cover that prevents us from being powered in prayer. And then finally, are we experiencing power and purpose as we submit ourselves to the authority of God? He said, Jesus submitted himself to God's authority. He refused to be governed by men. He said, I'm going to do what the Father wants me to do. And because of that, he was empowered. But when we shift away, when we start walking in the fear of man, instead of the fear of God, we will lose our power and purpose. We'll begin to be manipulated by men. So it's important for us to submit ourselves to God's authority so we can experience that power and purpose and walk out what he's called us to walk out.